Exodus 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as never shall be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land.
Good morning. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God, we do declare that you are worthy of all glory and honor and power. Lord, as we declare that and as we think about you, God the great creator, we're also confronted with the reality of our rebellion against you. Lord, we have joined in a worldwide plan and effort not to live under your rule, but instead to defy you, our creator. We recognize that because of that, we are worthy of your judgment. But Lord, as your people today, we come and celebrate the good news that there is salvation from judgment through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, how richly kind you've been to us to count our sins upon Christ and punish him in our place, so that there's no more wrath that you have against us. Lord, he has drunk the cup of your wrath to the last drop. So God, there's no more penance to be paid. There's no more wallowing in self-pity to be done. There's no more trying to somehow earn and claw our way back into your good graces. There's just no more condemnation. And Lord, you have counted Jesus' righteousness to be ours by faith in him. Jesus obeyed your law perfectly, even down to the intentions and motives of his heart. And Lord, simply by faith, by looking to another and trusting ourselves to him, and not by any effort or working or striving on our part, you have declared us to be righteous. You have given us a righteousness that came to us from outside of ourselves, the perfect righteousness that was required to be accepted by you. You've given that to us in your Son, Jesus. And so God, your acceptance of us remains unchanging. On our best days, we don't gain more of it. And on our worst days, we don't forfeit any of it. You accept us entirely independent of our own performance, but instead based on the performance of another, your own Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for what this means for us. What a good gospel it is. Lord, I pray that its truths would sink down into our hearts today. And Lord, specifically, I pray for those who might be here today who have never repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. I pray for those who stand outside of Christ and who see this gospel just as a person looks through a window in a store and sees what's inside, but has never really entered himself. Lord, I pray for those today. What's required is your sovereign work to bring them alive from the dead, to open their eyes where they've remained blind before. Lord, I pray that you would do that today through the ministry of your word. Lord, even for those of us who believe, there's even a way in which our remaining unbelief can creep in, and we can become somehow dull to the truths. And maybe we assent in our minds that we believe them, but sometimes we surely don't live like that. And our coldness and our indifference toward the lost is often evidence of this. So Lord, come today and work in your people. Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe what you say and to do what you tell us to do. Come and bless your word now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Exodus 11, the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago. We are working our way through the book of Exodus, if you're just joining us today. And as you're turning there, let me begin. Most of us are no strangers to warnings. Raise your hand if you've been warned about something in your life at some point in time, right? Every single one of us have been warned about something. From the time you were little, your parents warned you not to touch hot stoves, not to put crayons in your mouth, not to stick things up your nose. Those of you who have little children can identify and say, yeah, I've given some of those warnings before. And some of us did that, and some of us didn't and paid the price. In childhood, your teachers warned you not to lean back in your chair, not to walk on the monkey bars, and not to put paper clips in electric outlets. Some of you listened, that was good, and some of you didn't, and you paid the price for that. You could tell us stories today. In adulthood, the warnings don't end. You've been warned not to text and drive. You've been warned not to eat too much fast food, and you've been warned you better not go without changing the oil in your car. And again, some of us listened, and some of us didn't and paid the price for those things. Have you ever noticed that a lot of the stupid stuff you've done in life has come right in the face of someone else's warning not to do that? Right? A lot of the dumb things you've done can be attributed to not listening to warnings. To be honest, we wear a lot of scars. I mean, both physical and emotional, because we wouldn't listen to warnings designed for our good, to keep us back from harm. I think if we were to just describe this, it would be fair for us to call this nothing less than stubbornness, wouldn't it? Nothing less than hardness of heart. You were warned about the right thing to do, and yet you didn't do it anyway. Sometimes, in fact, we don't even want to do a thing until it's been forbidden, right? And then the very fact that it is forbidden stirs up our sinful desires, and the allure of breaking the rules becomes so strong, and we just do it anyway. In fact, some of you may have just decided, I'm going to cut the tag on my mattress simply because there's a label that says don't do that. I'm just going to do it to be a rule breaker, to be defiant. Truth be told, we're a stubborn people. These examples are patterns. These examples and patterns really are just symptoms, I imagine, that point to an unpleasant diagnosis. Truth be told, we're rebels against God, and we're rebels against the good authority he's put in place in our lives. We don't like his rules. We don't want to hear his warnings about the way we should live. I think that has everything to do with the way the Bible story begins, the rebellious nature we've inherited from our first father, Adam. He was appointed as our representative in the Garden of Eden, and because he sinned and rebelled against God, he's also passed on to us that same rebellious nature. If you think about the first sin, it was an example of not listening to a clear warning, and a warning designed to benefit Adam and Eve for their good. God told him not to eat of the forbidden fruit of the tree, and that if he did, that meant sure death. And what did Adam do? Well, he ate of it anyway, just like you touch the hot stove, or put that paper clip in the electric outlet, or gulp down 5 greasy fast food burgers last week. In Adam's case and in ours, we usually disobey because we disbelieve the person giving the warning, and because we also doubt that that person has our best interest in mind. But there's a terrifying thing that happens to those who ignore good warnings. Ultimately, the promised consequences of that rebellion come back on him. The very thing with which he was threatened strikes him unprepared. That's just what we learn in our text today. Here God announces his coming judgment on his enemies, the Egyptians, who have enslaved his people Israel. The execution of that judgment still waits for chapter 12. We'll get to that in a little while. But the warning of it is present here in chapter 11. And the judgment is going to be the worst plague of all, the final plague of the ten, the death of every firstborn child in the land of Egypt. But since the judgment of the Exodus is itself really a warning to us of another great judgment to come, this text has something to teach you and me today. You see, God warns us in the Bible that he will send his son Jesus to carry out his final judgment on his enemies, against all those who have not submitted to his rule and trusted in his son, against those who are bent on rebelling against him, their stubborn, hard hearts. What will happen to you if you don't heed that warning from God? Will God really make good on his threats? Can God's warnings really be believed? I think our text answers this. Take a look at the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. By the end, their land is devastated. It looks like a bomb has gone off in Egypt. Their economy is in ruin. Their army is floating dead in the Red Sea. And they're holding the bodies of their dead children in their arms and wailing. The message is clear. Those who fail to heed God's warnings will experience God's judgment. That's the idea we're going to be thinking about this morning. Those who fail to heed God's warnings will experience God's judgments. Today, we're going to look at four truths about the God who warns his enemies and think about how they call us to respond. Four truths about this God who warns his enemies. Now, before we begin, let me just say this. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you might think to yourself, a sermon about warnings and judgments sounds a little heavy-handed, Pastor. It sounds a little grim, a little dire. After all, shouldn't you be making me to feel encouraged by attending your church service? Shouldn't we focus less on negative ideas like judgment? And it's true that you'll see a lot of very popular preachers saying things like this these days. But unbeliever, let me just ask you a question. Despite what you've heard, what if the coming judgment of God is real? And what if the warnings from God are actually true? I would submit to you, if that's the case, that changes everything. In that case, the most loving thing we can do is announce this to you and beg you to take shelter from God's wrath through faith in Jesus, who alone, by the way, gives real encouragement and real joy. In fact, to put it another way, it's downright unloving for us to censor out one of the most prominent parts of the Bible's message and the one that you must hear for the good of your own soul. We would actually rob you of real encouragement and true joy were we to say anything otherwise. And so our response, out of love for God and his truth, and out of love for you, must be to declare what God himself has said. We can't do anything else. In fact, those who do anything else seem as if they're distorting what God has said. Four truths about the God who warns. Truth number one is found in verse 1, and I think it's sobering. Here's the way we might summarize it. God always wins. God always wins. It makes for a good VBS curriculum. It also makes for a good first point. Notice that God tells Moses that he's going to bring one more plague. It'll be the worst of all, and it's coming on Pharaoh and his people. And then look at this, and he says, and after that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Now remember something. Surely driving you out from here completely was the last thing Pharaoh wanted to do in the book of Exodus. He's been stubbornly refusing to let Israel go. And even when he did say they could go, even when he did concede any ground, he refused to submit to the Exodus on God's terms. God's terms for the Exodus were, let my people go that they may serve me, right? Pharaoh began to try to negotiate this. I don't want to let all of the people go, or I don't want the sacrifices, the animals who would be sacrificed to go so that they could actually serve and worship God. He refuses to do things God's way. But notice how different things will be when God's last plague of judgment strikes. It says, Pharaoh will surely drive you out from here completely. It's worded in the Hebrew very emphatically. And it signals this. Pharaoh's not going to get his own way in the end. He'll finally have no choice but to give up on his sinful plan to enslave God's people, and he'll submit to the plan of the sovereign ruler of the universe. In the end, friends, God's enemies don't get their way. They don't go toe-to-toe with God and win. In the end, They all lose, and God always wins. Maybe you've also been thinking, maybe not in so many words, but maybe this has been your thinking, I can also go toe-to-toe with God and win in the end. Maybe you've been thinking, I can have my rebellion against God's law without any consequences. Maybe I really can have my lifestyle of trampling on other people to get ahead. Maybe you've thought, I can have my addictions to alcohol and drugs and pornography and I won't suffer any consequences for it. Maybe I really can go through life loving no one but myself. And maybe that conclusion, in your mind, has been reinforced by how much you got away with earlier in life due to parents and teachers who weren't as watchful or as strict as they should have been. Maybe that's warped your idea in some sense of what God himself is like. But hear this, God is not like them. God is the perfect judge. He sees every sin and will punish every sin. And hear his warning to you today. You might be doing it your way today, but you won't get to do it your way forever. There is a day of justice coming. And it got Pharaoh, and it got the Egyptians, and it's going to get you too, unless you heed God's warning now to repent and entrust yourself to his crucified and risen Son, Jesus. Jesus received the punishment that sinners deserve and rose again on the third day. And there is abundant mercy to pardon sinners in Jesus. There is abundant mercy. You should hear that. Abundant mercy to pardon all of your sins through Jesus Christ. But there's not a drop of that mercy outside of Jesus. There's not any other way to God other than through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, if you insist on rejecting him, there is simply no other way. And if that doesn't convince you, then ask yourself this. What makes me think that I'll be more successful than Pharaoh was? After all, you're not mightier than Pharaoh. He was the king of all Egypt. You're not more cunning. You're not possessed of more resources than Pharaoh. If the man who ruled Egypt with an iron fist could do nothing to save himself from the clutches of this God, what makes you think that you can resist him and live to tell about it? What makes you think you can win? In the end, you and all of God's enemies will lose. And God will win because he always wins. He always wins. Truth number two is found in verses 2 and 3. And I think should be encouraging to those who are repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus. Here's how we might summarize it. God will bless his people when he judges their enemies. God will bless his people when he judges their enemies. You know, many times, for those of us who are Christians, life following Jesus can be hard. It can be hard. It can be filled with suffering and persecution. Often, Christians are mistreated by unbelievers who don't think much more of us than they thought of Jesus himself. But the Bible tells us that these dark and painful days will one day yield to a day that is marked by judgment on God's enemies and for his people, relief from that and joy and blessing. Notice how this was true in the first Exodus. Verse 2 says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." And in verse 3 we read, "The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians," I think, which is to say that he caused the Egyptians to comply with the request. Probably they were so frightened of Israel's God that they dare not say no to anything the people asked for them. And so, as chapter 12 will say, the people of Israel plundered the Egyptians. This was, you might remember, just what God had promised Moses back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 3:21 says, "I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold, and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." Not only that, but you might remember, it's just what God had promised to Abraham many, many years earlier in the book of Genesis. Genesis 15, 13, and 14. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions." Afterward, they'll come out with many possessions. Now, speaking of Abraham, I think he does begin something of a pattern that we see repeated here in the book of Exodus. Here's the pattern in a nutshell. God judges his people's enemies and blesses his people with gifts as they come out from under their oppression. So that is, as God's people are rescued from their enemies, God judges the enemies and gives gifts to his people. Think about Genesis chapter 12. There's a famine in the land of Canaan, and that sends Abraham to sojourn down in Egypt. Unfortunately, Abram still hasn't learned much about trusting God's promises, and so he lies and says that his wife is really his sister, so that the king of Egypt won't kill him and take her. Now, we read that Abram's wife was very beautiful, and so when the king of Egypt heard that she was unmarried, he took her for his own wife and gave to Abraham in return, it says, sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But God intervenes. He's faithful to Abram, and he afflicts the Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Abraham's wife. The end result is that Pharaoh gives Abram his wife back and compels him to leave, complete with all the gifts that he's received, to go out and be driven away from Egypt. Do those details sound, at least in part, somewhat familiar? It's like the Exodus before the Exodus, foreshadowed in the book of Genesis. A similar phenomenon happens on the other side of the Exodus in biblical history. If you've been here for our Ezra and Nehemiah series, you may remember that after the people of Israel have been carried away into exile, God not only uses King Cyrus of Persia to overthrow their Babylonian captors, but also to send them home with gifts of gold and silver to rebuild the temple. And as in the Exodus from Egypt, so here, God is judging his people's enemies, and he's blessing his people with gifts as they come out from under their oppression. It's no different, then, in the second Exodus brought about by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. In this, he not only defeated Satan and the demonic powers, but also gave gifts to his people as he freed them. But, lest we be confused, in keeping with the shift that we find in the Bible from physical to spiritual, as we move from God's dealings with Abraham and with Israel to his dealings now with his church in the New Covenant, the gifts that Christ gives aren't gold bars or silver coins. They're not that, much as prosperity teachers might like to tell you that's the case. But instead, the gifts that he gives are people that the ascended Christ has given to his church to equip it to build up the body of Christ. He gave these people as gifts to his church. Just like in the Exodus from Egypt, just like in the return of the exiles, notice this, the gifts are used to build the place where God dwells. In Moses' day, it was the tabernacle that they used the articles of gold and silver to build. In the exiles' day, it was the second temple. But now in our day, it's the church itself that is built, the people in whom God makes his dwelling. The gifts are for that purpose. But just as judgment on God's enemies has begun already at the cross and resurrection, but has not yet been completed, so God's blessing for his people is already begun, but not yet completed. When Christ returns, not only will he slay all of his enemies, but he'll usher God's people into the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, this magnificent city where God dwells. And the value of that existence is so great, so precious, and so wonderful that it can only be described in terms of the language of wealth that we have, in terms of precious stones and gems, in terms of streets of gold and pearly gates and a crystal sea. I think there's so much that we can't even quite put together how great it's going to be, and whatever it will be, and however wonderful that reward will be, make no mistake about what the Bible is teaching us. It will be beautiful and valuable and will come when God finally vanquishes our enemies and takes us to dwell with him. The point of all of this is to say that while God's coming judgment on his enemies is something to be dreaded and feared if you are his enemy, if you're his child, it's something to be anticipated, something to be looked forward to, something to rejoice in. The cry of Jesus' enemies may be, keep away from us and leave us alone, but the cry of his people is, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring that eternal blessed state in which your people dwell with you face to face. That is our great reward. The joy of heaven won't just be pearly gates, gold streets, and so forth. It will be dwelling with God face to face in the New Jerusalem. So far we've seen two truths about the God who warns his enemies. We've seen that first, that God always wins. Second, we've seen that he blesses his people when he judges their enemies. Truth number three is found in verses 4 through 7, and it's one you'll probably recognize from past weeks. We might summarize it this way. God's judgment is just and precise. God's judgment is just, that is, it is fair and equitable, and it is precise. Look at those verses with me, verses 4 through 7. These continue a conversation that began between Moses and Pharaoh in the last chapter. Moses says in verse 4 to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great sign in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." I think there's no getting around saying that the 10th plague was unbelievably horrific. Unbelievably horrific. Every family in Egypt, from the greatest to the least, was affected by the plague. Chapter 12 says, there was not a house where someone was not dead. Can you imagine the wailing and the mourning? Imagine the cries of anguish that rang out throughout that night. Just imagine being in your home and around the hour of midnight, beginning to see lights come on in the houses down the street. Light after light after light. And then this great chorus of sobs begins to cry out and ring out in the once still nights. That's what it was like throughout all the land of Egypt. And lest we read about this horror and somehow think that God has been unjust, I'll just remind you that he hasn't. This is retributive justice for Egypt's crimes against Israel. You may remember what happened in chapter 1. Pharaoh decided that he wanted to murder all of the male Hebrew babies, and he enlisted the help of the entire Egyptian nation. They were to take the babies and throw them into the Nile River to drown. Remember, too, that the Egyptians forced Israel, a nation that God considered to be his own firstborn son, to serve them in brutal, brutal slavery. And recall what God said to Pharaoh back in chapter 4. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 22. God says this, "Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." It's fitting justice, isn't it? It's fitting justice that God strikes down Egypt's firstborn sons. It was right that God made a great cry to go up through all the land of Egypt, because that exact word describes what the Egyptians had made the Israelites do during their slavery. They cried out in their oppression to God. Now it's Egypt that is crying out. The Exodus, after all, is the expression of a father's love for his son. Fathers who are here today, which of you would be content with allowing your son to be enslaved to a tyrant, or your daughter if you have them? Which of you would just go contentedly on his way and leave things in that state? Of course you wouldn't. You'd use every resource at your disposal. You would fight with all of the might and strength you have to redeem that son because you love him. And so it is in the Exodus. God as father comes to his son's rescue, and he does it with fierce and just judgment. But not only is God's judgment just, it is also precise, which in fact it must be if it's to be perfectly just. Notice that while every house in Egypt will mourn, not even a dog will bark against the people of Israel, right? The slightest of insults or inconveniences. Not even a dog will bark against them. The idea here, again, is that God distinguishes in judgment between his people and his enemies. He never gets it wrong. He never punishes his people with his ultimate justice, and he never lets an enemy go unpunished. He is perfectly precise in his judgments. And if it's true that God will surely judge, as he's warned, And if God never gets it wrong in judgment, then unbeliever, how can you expect to escape? How can you ever expect to escape? A God who judges with laser-like precision. Better instead to repent and entrust yourself to Jesus today in faith, lest he return and find you still to be God's enemy. Cry out to Jesus and he'll save you. He really means his offer to redeem even you if you'll trust him. You'll never find a willing sinner and an unwilling God. But be warned about what happens to those who refuse. Just as God dealt out physical death to the inhabitants of Egypt, so he will also deal out eternal death and hell to those who refuse to obey his gospel. His judgment is just. You'll be punished according to the sins you've committed. And his judgment is precise, like a laser beam locked in on every person who refuses to seek shelter from his wrath in his Son. How will you ever escape this God? So far, we've seen that God always wins. We've seen that God blesses his people when he judges his enemies. And we've seen that God's judgment is just and precise. Truth number 4 is found in verse 8. God will make his enemies bow before his deliverer. God will make his enemies bow before his deliverer. Moses predicts there, "All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." Now Moses, as you recall, was the man that God had appointed as deliverer for his people and as spokesman for God, as his prophet. And notice how the Exodus will end. Those who serve Pharaoh will not bow down before Pharaoh in the end. Notice that? Pharaoh is robbed of that. Instead, they'll bow before Moses in acknowledgement of his superior power and, truthfully, the superior power of his God. The end of verse 3, if you'll remember back there, makes a similar point when it says, "Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt. He was great in their eyes, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." There is a holy dread and terror of Moses on the part of those who had opposed him. But think now to the second Exodus. Just as he sent Moses as deliverer, God has sent another deliverer in the second Exodus, which is from sin and Satan's power. And that deliverer, the better Moses, is Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then that we read what will become of every human being before Jesus on the final day. Listen to Philippians chapter 2. "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." God's representative exalted, every human being bowing the knee to him, and final acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's just what God has done in judgment in the first Exodus, and it's just what he will do again. How much better, though? How much better for us to bow to Jesus now as God's reconciled child than to bow to him later as conquering king with unflinching justice? One day, friends, all of us will die and face Jesus. Adoniram Judson came to believe this in a most unusual way. Judson, if you don't know, was the first Christian missionary to Burma. And J.D. Greer gives us this helpful summary of Judson's conversion. I'll read it for you now. Judson, he writes, was raised in a Christian home. But when he went off to college at Brown University, he was lured away from the Christian faith by a fellow student and close friend, a young man named Jacob Eames. Eames was a philosopher who rejected all revealed religion, including the Bible. Eames ridiculed the God of the Bible, and under Eames' assaults, Judson's already fragile faith crumbled. He kept his loss of faith hidden from his parents until after his graduation, when on his 20th birthday, August 9, 1808, he announced that he was no longer a Christian. He had been valedictorian of Brown University and left for New York, hoping to write for the theater there. While in New York, Judson found little fulfillment as a playwright and grew quickly disillusioned. But God was beginning to work in his heart. One night, while traveling through a small village, he spent the night at a local inn, The only available room was next door to a man who was dying. All night the man groaned and cried out in desperation. And Judson was so tormented by the despair in the man's cries that he could not sleep. Judson began to wonder, is this man prepared for death? That's really all that matters now. And am I? His philosophy taught him that death was nothing, a door into an empty pit. But that brought him little comfort now, listening to a man who was actually dying. At the same time, he could hear in the back of his mind the voice of his friend Jacob Eames mocking him. Really, Judson? You're this weak? Are you really the valedictorian of Brown University? Are you spooked by a little superstitious religion? Judson lay there, toggling between fear and shame for that fear. But still those groans. The voice eventually stopped. The next morning, as sunlight filled Judson's room, the sense of despair lifted, and Judson felt ashamed for having given in to such weakness the night before. He got dressed, went downstairs, and asked the front desk about the man in the adjoining room. "He is dead," was the simple reply. Judson politely asked, "Do you know who he was?" "Oh, yes. Young man from the college in Providence. His name was Eames, Jacob Eames." Judson could hardly move. He didn't leave the inn for hours. He later reflected on that moment. Lost. In death, Jacob Eames was lost. Utterly, irrevocably lost. Lost to his friends, to the world, to the future. Lost as a puff of smoke is lost in the infinity of air. If Eames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. But suppose Eames had been mistaken. Suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God real. For that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from the next bed, this could not, simply could not, be coincidence. Not long after this, Judson became a Christian. He bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. He understood God's warnings loud and clear, and he acted on them to turn from his sins and entrust himself to Jesus in faith. Today, I wonder, unbeliever, whether you're ready to heed God's warning. You might have made an impressive lifelong career out of ignoring good warnings, but here is one of eternal importance that you dare not ignore. God's just judgment is coming soon in the person of his son Jesus. Will he find you prepared and ready? Or like Jacob Eames, will you ignore this warning to your eternal doom?